As you know, we've been looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ as our summer series, and you're thinking, but summer's not really here, it's getting close. And so what the plan is to try and wrap this up in the next 3 weeks, including today. So which is a massive challenge, but then the revelation of Jesus Christ is a massive challenge to everybody and has been since he was revealed. But that's what we've been looking at. So just before we get started, will we give thanks to the Lord for what he has provided? Father, thank you for these gifts, the offerings that have been made in your name. And we pray and ask that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge and understanding of how to put these gifts into use, and the best use for the glory and the increasing of your kingdom. I pray and ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word. I pray and ask, Father, that things that we might never have seen before, that you would show us those, and that you would really speak to our hearts this morning. More than anything else, I ask, Father, that you would bring us courage, and that we would be encouraged, we would be motivated and inspired by what your word brings to us this morning. And we ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. So we've been looking at the book of Revelation. And what we have, just a quick recap. So the book of Revelation is a book in the Bible. It's the 66th book. It's a letter. It's a prophecy. And that's an apocalypse, which just means an unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's who it's about. It was written by the Apostle John when he was on the island of Patmos off the modern day coast of Turkey. That's where he was. That's where he had been imprisoned by the Roman Emperor Domitian, because he saw him as an atheist, because he wouldn't declare that Domitian was Lord and God. And John writes the letter as an encouragement to the believers in Asia Minor. There's seven churches that are addressed, but we looked at how seven is symbolic of completeness. So he was writing it to the whole church, and he was encouraging them, and he was saying that if there were things going on in their lives that weren't right, then get those things in order, but don't be discouraged. And he talked about how he was their brother and partaker in the tribulation, which started at the time when Jesus came. And he was saying things are hard, but essentially Jesus is victorious. Keep going, because Jesus is victorious. And so this morning, what I wanted us to look at is, I tried to come up with an imaginative title, and I couldn't, and I was thinking of four weddings and a funeral and trying to come up with a name that was catchy like that, and I just couldn't get one. And so what I've called it is Two Witnesses, a Woman and a Red Dragon. And that's what we're going to cover this morning. Because it's important, and it's important that you remember that there are so many symbolic things happening in the book of Revelation. Not everything is to be taken literally. Not everything is to be taken specifically. Some things are meant euphemistically. And there are a lot of things in here that maybe we'll never ever understand completely. But that's okay, because the message behind what is happening here doesn't change. So if you have a Bible, or if you want to read it on the screen, we are going to be reading Revelation chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. they have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven who said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. And so the primary thing when you're reading that is you're probably wondering, who are the two witnesses? But before we get to that, at the beginning of the passage, it talks about the temple. Take a measuring rod and measure the temple. It is not talking about a literal temple, because at this time in AD 96, Jerusalem has already been destroyed. It got destroyed in AD 70. So it's using figurative language saying measure the temple. It's talking about God's people. It's talking about the church. Measure God's people. And the reason that God wants to measure his people and his people to be measured is because it's his intention to dwell in our midst. He wants to know what we have. He wants to know what we are, who we are, what we're like, what we're doing. He's saying, measure the temple, measure my people, because I will inhabit them. I will be in their midst. Then it talks about the outer court, and it tells John not to include the people that are in the outer court, because God is talking about protecting his people, his church. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, because it's not talking about the exact temple, because it's not there. It's talking about a figurative temple. It's talking about his church. And his church is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. But it's talking about the people who are no part of his chosen people yet, who are in the outer court. At this point, they have not to be included. Then it talks about 42 months, 3.5 years, which is half a seven, or 1,260 days. The three of them are the same. 42 months is 3.5 years, and 1,260 days is 3.5 years. And it's just symbolic. It's half of the number of perfection. It's not perfect. We're not expected to be perfect. And I got a book arrived in the post this week, which I'd ordered. I'd seen it advertised with a church in the United States. And what it said on it was, friend of sinners. And that didn't really draw me, but I could see that there was a subtitle underneath it. And I was like, what does that say? And the picture was a bit blurry. So I tried to magnify it and I thought, forget this. And I went in and I'd done a search online for this book, Friend of Sinners, and it showed me what the subtitle was. And the subtitle was in relation to this, that Jesus has not come for perfection. He's come for relationship. He wants to have relationship with his church. We are not called to be perfect. If you remember what Jesus says to the seven churches, and in one church in particular, when he says, remember the height from which you have fallen, you have forsaken your first love, remember the things that you did at first, and essentially do them again. It's not about being perfect, it's about having relationship with him. So, two witnesses. The two witnesses come speaking a word, calling for repentance and living in repentance. So we need to call, we call people to repentance. But while we call people to repentance, we need to live in repentance as well. And who does that? Who calls people to repentance and who lives in repentance? The church. And when it talks about the two witnesses are a picture of the church. It's no talking about two physical people. Verses 5 and 6, and John saying that God will do through two witnesses or the church, like what he did through Moses, Elijah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua. There's some references in there directly from the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah, where it talks about Zerubbabel, who was the king, Joshua, who was the high priest, and then it talks about Moses and Elijah. That is what the church is called to do. It's a picture of the church, and God will vindicate his message and overcome his enemies. But then it comes to verse 7. If we can find verse 7. Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. And you're thinking, this can't be the church. And so, who is the beast? But it seems to be in the spirit of Antichrist. But what it's saying, if you think, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. And it makes me, and it probably make you think of Ephesians 6 verse 12, where it says that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities and principalities of this dark and evil age. It's talking about a spiritual enemy. The beast is not a massive animal that will come. It's again a spiritual thing. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But the really wonderful news is that it says that the beast comes, overpowers and kills them. And if you think about the church, has the church ever been oppressed? Has the church ever been put down? Has the church ever looked as if it's ready to finish? And it says that their bodies lie in the public square of the great city. And they just lie there. Which is a great, if you think Middle Eastern terms, somebody dies, they get buried the same day. That happened even then as it does now. So for a body to be dead and lying for 3.5 days is shame. It brings shame on the person. It brings shame on the family. It brings shame on everybody related and involved in that person. And it says that they lay there for 3.5 days. But then, what does it go on to say after that? It goes on to say after that, that they come back to life. because the inhabitants of the earth are gloating over them and they're celebrating, sending each other gifts, because the two prophets, or the church that had tormented them, lived in the earth. How did they torment them? They tormented them, in its figurative language, but they tormented them by telling them that they need to repent and live a life of repentance. And the world is sick and tired of being told this all the time, and they see that they had been tormented by them. And so they're celebrating and they're sending each other gifts. The church is dead. The church is gone. Nobody else is coming and telling us that we need to repent and live a life of repentance. We can do what we like. And when it talks about Sodom in Egypt, it's talking about, when you think of Sodom, it's talking about a place that's immoral. If you think about Egypt, it is a superpower of its day. And that's what it's talking about there. But it's not literally speaking about Sodom and Egypt. It's using figurative language. And so they're celebrating. Ha ha! The church is dead. There's nobody to judge us. There's nobody to tell us to repent and live that life of repentance. We can do what we like. And then it says, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. How many times has it looked, even when you read in the book of Acts, where it looks like the church is dead? At the very start. We are called to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, I think it is. And when you think about that, we are called to be the witnesses. That's the church. And then it says, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And their enemies are devastated. Their enemies are gutted because they thought, ha, that's the end of the church. Don't need to put up with them anymore. And then, unfortunately for them, that's just not the truth. Now, you will need your Bible. I don't have this on the screen, but we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12, and we're not going to read through the whole thing in one, but it's important that we do look at this. And we'll read the first 6 verses. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns in his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now here's the question I have for you. When it comes to Christmas, and you have, if you've got kids, you know what I'm talking about. But even if you don't have kids, it's lovely. And we usually see various different interpretations of the Nativity. What about if we played that for the Nativity? How would you feel? So, a woman and a red dragon. Who do you think the woman is? Mary. Who's Mary? Good job. Who do you think the red dragon is? Happy with that? We're not talking about whales here. Okay. And then, who was the baby? Great. As plain as the nose on your face, you might be thinking. And so, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman, clothed with the sun. Can you imagine how that would look? With the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And while it is Mary, I think also she symbolises the people of God. Before the birth and after the coming of Jesus. So she represents Israel and the church as well. And we think about the 12 stars on her head relating to the 12 tribes of Israel. She was pregnant and cried out in pain and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. The woman and the dragon are signs. But the baby's not a sign. The baby's Jesus. Imagine this, a complete and alternative nativity story. Then it talks about a red dragon, and automatically people who have a Jewish upbringing and understanding of the Old Testament, they're thinking about Leviathan and Behemoth, which were embodiments of chaos and evil. But it's talking about Satan. That's who it's talking about. It's talking about the devil, as we know. But then it tells us an interesting thing, because it's talking about the birth of Jesus. Then it goes on and it says, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. He knows. And here's the truth. The suffering of the church in the world is not a sign of Satan's victory. It is a sign of his realization of defeat. He knows he's busted. He knows. And was it not the same at the time of the Second World War? When the Germans knew they were busted, that then came the most casualties in the whole war. The devil knows. And the thing is that when you think about it, he probably knows better than we do. He knows that he's never going back to heaven ever again. Verse 12 tells us, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. Woe to you, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury. Why is he filled with fury? Then it tells us, because he knows that his time is short. The devil doesn't have a whole lot of time, and you might disagree with that because it doesn't feel like it's quick. But he does not have a whole lot of time. And so, what he has to do is he has to be really sneaky, really conniving. But that's who he is, isn't it? Think about this. This is an angel, an archangel, like Michael, like Gabriel, who was in charge of worship in heaven. But for him, that wasn't enough. he wanted more. And he tried to usurp God's rule and authority because he wanted to be God. And so he rallied some other angels in the heavenlies to get them to be on his side. And he started, essentially, a mutiny. But it tells us that he was not strong enough. And who put him out? Michael put him out. Another archangel. God didn't put him out. Because if it was God that put him out, see, God cast him out of heaven. But the archangel Michael and the other angels fought against him. And so when you're thinking the devil, is the devil a polar opposite of God? Absolutely not. The devil was created. He's an angel. God created him and he rebelled. And so his opposite number, if you're going to put it in that kind of spectrum, is the archangel Michael or the archangel Gabriel. That because he was an archangel. So when it comes to God, he's nothing in comparison. And so you imagine that this story is being communicated by John. And he's telling the story that they already know has happened, that Mary is coming and she's going to give birth to the Saviour of the world. And the devil who is going to try and kill him even at the time when he's born, because Herod says kill every child that's 2 years, every male child that's 2 years old and younger. He's fitting in with the plan of Satan that early on in the grand scheme of things at the birth of Jesus. That was his plan. That's what he was trying to do, trying to take out the child. Then it says in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the serpent's reach. That means 3.5 years. Again, symbolic. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus, which is the church. So when things are going hard, and what John is telling the believers at this time in Asia Minor is, the enemy hates you. He abhors you with everything that is in him. The passion that you have when you love somebody, he has that passion against you. He despises you. He wants to destroy you because he knows he's toast and he wants you to be toast with him. And so the believers at this time are like, oh, we never really seen it like that before. And then he warns them that the dragon, in his rage, goes after God's people in three different ways. First, John calls the dragon the accuser of the brothers and sisters. And the word Satan in Hebrew means accuser. He's an accuser. And he will accuse you. And accuse you. And accuse you. Because that is who he is. And that is what he does. And it says, day and night, says John, the accuser takes the sins of God's people and throws them at God day and night. So see, when you think you're getting it bad, when you're being accused of this and that and the next thing, man, that's nothing, because the enemy has gone to our God and our Father and saying to him, ah, but do you know about them? They're this, they're that, they're the next thing. But what else is Satan known as? He's known as the father of lies. He's a liar. And so the accusations that he comes up with are lies. And he has to make stuff up to make it sound like you're no worthy. Because remember, we are repentant, living a life of repentance. We get it wrong. We make mistakes, but we're trying to get things right every day. But when you make that mistake, because the devil knows that you're a sinner, but he wants to make you think that you're no redeemed sinner. And so anything that he can accuse you of, he's no taking that just to you, and you're getting it in the face, you're getting it in the neck, you're getting it from everybody that you've ever known and people that you don't, and they're accusing you of all sorts of things. Just remember that the devil is going to the Father and he's accusing you in front of him, because that is who he is. The dragon hassles God's people through the constant engendering of guilt. The Greek word diabolos, which is another word for the devil, which we translate devil, literally means the slanderer. He will slander you. And he will use other people to do his bidding, and they'll slander you. And they will he will slander you directly to the Father. He will call you for everything. He will say, you've did this, you've did that, you've did the next thing. And when Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are sat together listening to this accusation, they are like, that's not the case. They're forgiven. And Jesus can stand up boldly and say, because I shed my blood on the cross, that they are now forgiven. I died on the cross that they don't have to. And that is where the victory came. A battle that started in heaven was won on earth. Because the devil got thrown out of heaven. But his ultimate defeat came when Jesus died on the cross. And therefore, the devil is toast. So the suffering that the church experiences in this world is not a sign of Satan's victory. It's a sign of his realization of defeat. He knows he's beaten. The dragon hassled God's people by slandering them before God and others, by saying they're not worthy of God's love because of their sin. And John is telling the believers in Asia Minor that the dragon wreaks havoc in the world by going around and accusing people and slandering them. Do you know what that does for me? And do you know what that did for the believers in AD 96 in Asia Minor? It warns them about getting caught up in accusation and slander. Because to get caught up in accusation and slander is to get caught up in the dragon's game. I refuse to get caught up in the dragon's game. Remember, what you're hearing and what you're being subjected to is nothing compared to what the Father is being subjected to by our enemy. And the devil is going directly to him and saying, do you know about him? He is this, he is that, he's the next thing. And Jesus is saying, nah, my blood has paid the price. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. But secondly, John goes on to say that the dragon is a deceiver. He deceives the world. And it's a character issue for the dragon. He's a deceiver. Can you imagine how he got everybody else on side, all those other angels in heaven? They must have had some hope that he was going to usurp God, that then they would be in with the new leader, the new God in heaven. He must have deceived them as well. And Jesus calls him the father of lies. He's deceived about his place in the universe because he wants to be God. And so he deceives humanity who wants to be God, because we want to be masters of our own destiny. And he constantly plays games with the truth. John's telling us that things are as bad as they are because of the power of deception at work in the world. And so he's warning the early church in AD 96 not to get caught up in any deception, however small, because to get caught up in playing games with the truth is to get caught up again in the dragon's game. It's a warning and it's an encouragement. He's already lost. don't get caught up in his game, because he's just trying to get you caught up so that your fate is the same as his. That is what he's saying. And then the last thing, he says that the dragon seeks to kill, came to kill Jesus. But that's why he's red, the colour of blood. That's what it symbolises. And the dragon intimidates with the threat of death. But have you ever heard this? The devil intimidates because he's intimidated. Even the mention of Jesus Christ, he's intimidated because he knows he's lost. He knows he's defeated, but he will try and deceive and manipulate other people that you don't believe that's the case, and then you end up gone with him. The writer of Hebrews says that the evil one keeps people under his thumb through the fear of death. If you keep obeying Jesus, you're going to lose. If you obey Jesus, you're going to suffer. If you obey Jesus, you're going to die. You think things are hard now, it's only going to get worse. It's because you're a Christian. Can you keep going on with this difficulty in your life? It's because you're a Christian. If you give that up, this won't happen. And because of the fear of death, people are tempted to back off and are tempted to compromise. You look at the church throughout the ages where it has compromised and compromised and compromised and compromised, where it has stepped back. So the church now adapts to the culture where it's at rather than shaping culture, because we've compromised, because we're afraid, we're intimidated, and that is a trick of the devil. The devil is angry. Think about it. He has been cast down from heaven, never to return. And so, then the last thing it says, that the devil spews out this water to try and catch up the church, to try and bring destruction. And it said that the earth helped by opening up its mouth. Now, the earth doesn't have a mouth. Rivers have mouths, we call it. But the earth opens up. Why does the earth help? The earth helps her creator, Jesus Christ, because the earth is subject to him. That's what it's about. Jesus is victorious. Even though the devil looks like he's got a free rein, even though it looks like he's winning, he's not. Remember the story I told you in week one of this, where the janitor in the seminary said, "Is Jesus gonna win?" That's the reality. That's the truth. And that is what John is telling the early believers, the believers in AD 96 who are getting it hard, who are finding it challenging, who want to quit. They're being accused by the Romans of being atheists. They're being accused of being troublemakers. They're being accused of not living out their faith the way that they're meant to. They're being accused of being sinners. They're being accused of being unrighteous. They're being accused of not being worthy. And then John steps in and he said, but the suffering that you're experiencing now is not because the devil's won. It's because he realises that he's done. Can you imagine the encouragement that that brings? Can you imagine when they hear that the devil's time is short, like it says in verse 12, they would be jubilant. They'd be celebrating. And then they would be knowing that even if the enemy does anything where the torture, the torment, everything that they're going through, the tribulation that they're experiencing, if that causes death physically, it doesn't cause death spiritually, and that they will reign with Christ forever. What happens here is unimportant compared to what will happen in eternity. And those believers are like, really? It looked like the church was dead. It feels like the church is dying. But Jesus is going to revive it. Yes, he's going to revive his church. And then the next thing, well, we know that Mary gave birth to a son. Jesus is who we worship. The enemy tried to kill him, and it paints this whole picture for them, and they're like, whoa! And they start to see this cosmic plan that was set out from the very beginning, and they're like, they see it with new eyes, and they're like, this is amazing! Jesus gonna win! And then the devil's time is short, and then what he does, and it tells us just in chapter 12 alone, six times I think it is, that the devil is cast down, thrown down, put down. It literally, the Greek word there means that he was bounced out of heaven. So you imagine Michael and the other angels being like big bouncers with their tuxedos on at the door of heaven. And they're like, get it. And they throw him out. It literally says he was bounced out of heaven. The enemy bit off more than he can chew. And he's been struggling to chew it ever since. Because he's got too much in his mouth. And that is what is going to bring him to a horrific end. So please know this. Things can be hard. The enemy makes it seem like it's even worse. He will accuse you. He will try and deceive you. He will tell you that you're telling lies because he wants to kill you. I'm not trying to make you afraid, but this is the truth. That's what it tells us, and that's what it's about. This is not talking about something that's going to happen in hundreds or thousands of years. A lot of this has already happened. The devil has been cast out of heaven. Jesus has been born. Jesus died on the cross and has risen again and ascended to be with the Father. And that's all in there. That has happened. The church has been persecuted. The church has been put down. The church has been left for dead. But continually, Jesus revives her, like the two witnesses. And so this stuff is not talking about stuff that's still to come. This is talking about stuff that has happened and is happening now. And so I want to encourage you that when you think you're getting it bad, our Lord is getting it worse because the enemy is coming and trying to point the finger in his face saying, well, you see her, you see him, they're this and they're that and they're the next thing. And the Lord turned around and said, I shed my blood for them. They are forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you want to stand? Jesus is that concerned about our welfare that he gave this revelation to John way back in the day to encourage us, to motivate and inspire us. And I want to encourage you, even though things are hard and sometimes it's like a trial and it's testing and you don't know that you have the patience. The enemy wants to make you feel like that. He wants to accuse you of being imperfect. We know we're imperfect, but he wants to focus on that. He wants to put a magnifying glass on your imperfections. You might have failed at something, doesn't he make you a failure? And he will deceive you to say you're a failure. You might have failed at one or two, maybe three or four things. Doesn't it make you a failure? It just means that you failed at those things. You just get up and go again and do something else. But the enemy doesn't want you to realise that that's the truth. Because he's a deceiver. He's an accuser. He's a liar. and he's a killer. And Jesus told us that the enemy comes only to steal, kill and destroy. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to destroy every semblance of hope that you have. And then when he does that, he wants to squish you and kill you. That's what it tells us. And as dramatic as all that sounds, much more amazing than that is that Jesus has already won. And we had the slide up last week that says we fight from a place of victory, not for victory, because Jesus has already won. I want to encourage you to keep going. I want to encourage you not to give up. I want to encourage you, like the early believers were encouraged, to keep fighting and keep believing in the faith. When things are trying and testing, remember that other believers in Jesus have gone through that before you and are going through it now with you. And if we stand united as a body, then we'll get through it. It won't stop. Because you get accused of something and then it stops, it goes away. Then you get accused of something else, it stops, it goes away. Then you get accused, and it's just going to happen again and again and again. Because in this world, the enemy is doing everything that he can to bring you down. So Father, I pray now in the name of Jesus that you fill every one of us here with your Holy Spirit, and the kids upstairs. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray and ask that you fill us with peace that transcends all understanding. Surround us with your presence in Jesus' name. Would you bless and protect us from the lies and the false accusations of the enemy in Jesus' name.